All right, I am raring to go today. We got a lot of story and a little time, so I hope you have come prepared to listen hard and listen fast. We are continuing our series on Who's That and Who Cares, and you may have been paying really close attention to the intro video when I mentioned Deborah as being the third judge, and really, to be correct, she's like the third and a half judge. So if you're reading along in Judges, and we're not, by the way, going through Judges, we are in the series Who's That and Who Cares, lesser known characters from the Old Testament, trying to learn the application points, the way God dealt with them, the way he deals with his people, his nature and character, not copying behaviors specifically, but looking for these principles that cross over. There was another judge that was mentioned at the very end of chapter 3, and his name was Shamgar, but he only has two verses written about him. And so there's just so little known about him that many people don't even really consider him a judge. Now, the reason that he makes the list of judges is because Deborah in Judges chapter 5 mentions him again. And so people are like, yeah, even though we don't know a lot about him, he fits the bill. And so he's in there on the list. But there's only two verses, and the verses basically say Shamgar showed up, and his name literally means easily forgotten or nobody remembers, which is interesting. It says that he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. An ox goad is a pole that's about 8 feet long, got a point at the end that you would, you know, goad your ox with, and a hook at the other end where you could reach and kind of till the ground, and killed 600 Philistines, and then Israel had peace. That's all it says. It's just very brief. And then the Bible goes into the story of the judge we're going to be talking about today, Deborah. And we have two chapters that are designated toward the story of Deborah. I'd like to know how many of you have heard the story and are familiar with the story of Deborah. Would you raise your hands real quick if you have, okay? How many of you haven't yet heard it? Raise your hands, because this is awesome. I love that, because these are such great stories, but they're not the stories you usually hear first. And this is another story about another judge, and the judges were given to the children of Israel after they inhabited or possessed the promised land, after Moses led them out of Egypt and Joshua led them across the Jordan into Canaan. And there was a period of time where they went through great blessing as a people, and then they went through persecution. If they obeyed the Lord, they were blessed. If they walked from the Lord, they were persecuted. Other tribes, other people would go to war against them when they were disobedient, take them into captivity. And there was a cycle that continued. At the end of the book of Judges, the Bible tells us that the people did what was right in their own eyes, and they didn't have a king. They were supposed to follow the Lord. And so Deborah was a judge. Now, judges did not wear black robes and sit behind a desk and hit a gavel, and they were not elected officials or even appointed officials. They were recognized as a person who had extraordinary judgment. And the interesting thing about the judges that were listed in the book of Judges, and there are 12 of them, again, at the end, you know, you have Samson, and Samson is most of the time considered a judge. We'll talk about him at a different time, but they were all military leaders as well. And so it's interesting that we're talking about Deborah, because Deborah was the only female judge. She was called a prophetess. If you remember our story of Miriam, when we talked about Miriam and the song that she prepared of victory after God parted the Red Sea when the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, she was a prophetess. What that means is that for a period of time, for a specific message, God would communicate through a person and give them words that people needed to hear. And so God chose her to communicate words that were important. It may have only been two sentences her entire life. We don't really know, but the ones we hear today are really, really important words. So she was technically the fourth judge. She was the only female judge, and she came into a time when Israel was being punished for their disobedience. It was a 20-year period that was dark. There was a king who was far, far from God. There was a general who was terrorizing the country, his name was Sisera. He was known for sex trafficking. He was known for murder. I mean, he was a thug. I mean, you take the worst kind of war criminal that you could imagine. I mean, into anything you could imagine. And this guy probably, you know, had a master's degree in it. The Bible tells us in Judges chapter 5, particularly, that things had gotten so bad for the nation of Israel that they weren't even using the streets, that they were taking like the bike path instead of like trying to drive their cars down the road, because they were afraid that they, if they had weapons, were hiding their weapons, that you couldn't even find one, that it was such a bad situation. It was bleak and it was dire. Now you'll hear me reference Judges chapter 5, even though we're talking about Judges chapter 4. I don't want to lose you already. But it's important because Judges chapter 4 tells a story. It's a narrative, starts and ends, and it is, I mean, it's got some twists. Don't read ahead if you haven't already read the story, because it's one of those that's even better than last week. Last week ended with disembowelment, right? The bowels disengaged and a 14-inch sword. This one's even better. But there's a beginning and an end, and it's a story. In Judges chapter 5, it's Deborah, and you'll hear about Barak, one of the generals of the Israelites. They write a poem of celebration that describes the battle and describes what God did. So you read Judges chapter 5, and it gives you more information and illumination behind Judges chapter 4. It brings it to light a little bit. Many people think that the poem of celebration was written before the narrative was written. Some even date the poem back really, really early in biblical literature, which is interesting if you like to keep track of stuff like that. But today we're going to be talking about the narrative, and then I'll be pulling out select scriptures from Judges chapter 5 to help you see a little bit behind the scenes. So I hope you're ready. If you're not ready, get ready, because here we go. All right. Again, the Israelites. Remember the word again, because we're going to use it again, and it'll probably be in there next week once again. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now that Ehud was dead. Anybody remember Ehud? You've slept since 7 days ago. That was 7 days ago. Oh my goodness. It's online. You can watch it if you haven't, or watch it again. The story of Ehud. Now that he was dead, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's eyes. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, the evil king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Now there's lots of names in here of places. And the tendency for us, American Christians, who are fairly nearsighted in our approach to scripture and to the Bible. It's just the way we were raised and the way we were educated. A lot of times if we read a lot of names and things, we just disconnect because it doesn't really relate to us. It's like, whatever, it's a different place, it's a different time. But I want you to realize that the people who were hearing this story and who were reading the story, they knew these locations. I mean, it was like us saying Ames and Indianola and Winterset and Iowa City, and you'd be like, oh yeah, I get it. Yeah, they went up to Sailorville Lake Dam, and then they went down. I mean, you would be tracking, because all of these places have meaning to you. There's a thing, a location in here that's going to be mentioned called the Great Tree. And for you, you're thinking, what do you mean? They're just a big tree. But it wasn't. It was a spiritually significant place where Joshua had, well, I don't want to get into the story, but the tree retained some significance in the story of the children of Israel. You're going to hear the palm of Deborah. And many people don't think the palm of Deborah was named after Deborah the judge, but after Deborah the nurse that occurred earlier in scripture. So it's very interesting. It's all intertwined. But when you see or you hear me read the names, don't disconnect or disengage. I'm going to read them anyway, but just realize they meant something to a lot of people, like they would mean if I was telling you a story about driving to West Des Moines or Waukee. You would get it. They got it. We don't get it, but we can still receive the point. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of the evil king who reigned in Hazor. Sisera is the bad guy of the story. He's the evil general. The commander of King Jabin's army was based in Harith Shagum because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron. He had been able to cruelly oppress the Israelites for 20 years. So they cried out to the Lord for help. Now, this is what the author wants you to know about this description. When the author says 900 chariots covered with iron, you are supposed to, as the reader or as the listener, realize that this was an insurmountable force, a show of force. that the Israelites, if they had weapons in Judges chapter 5, it's like you can't find one. So they were even like, do we even have them? I mean, they weren't warriors. We're going to be going up against what we would consider to be tanks. They didn't have AR-15s. They didn't have sidearms. They didn't have RPGs. They had ox goads that they poked cattle with. I mean, these were basic people going up against the latest military technology that was available to mankind with no budget and no limitations. Commanded by one of the greatest thugs in biblical history, who would do unspeakable things in unspeakable ways and had terrorized for 20 years. So in here, at this section, what we're supposed to realize is this was a bad situation. That there was no way to beat somebody with 900 chariots clad in armor. It was bad. Now, the Israelites cried out for help. Now, here we have an introduction. Now, Deborah, for you, we don't catch the significance because we're just reading a story. But for them, it was beyond significant. Why? Well, first of all, when Scripture turns the page here, as we just changed screens, we're introduced to a character, Deborah, who's going to introduce the changing of events that reverses 20 years of slavery and oppression, but she's a woman. Now, I'm going to say it again because it needs to be repeated. Jesus was pro-women, and he illustrated that over and over and over again. In the New Testament, the Old Testament times, the culture was not pro-women. I mean, they were pro-women in that women had a place, but they weren't considered equal to men. That was never God's plan and never God's will. It was cultural, but it was a reality that they dealt with. And so we're introduced to Deborah, a woman, and it's exceptionally interesting because of all the people God could have chosen at this point in time, why would he have picked a woman? Now, here's a point where you get to choose, because we don't know. We being like, I'm a Bible scholar. I study the Bible scholars, and then I present the information to you. I'm not one of the ones who decides the information. But I've studied, and there are two valid interpretations or explanations. Perhaps you have another one that they haven't thought of. And you get to choose. Why would they choose Deborah? Why would a woman be chosen? Number one, many people believe there was no man willing to step up. And so God chose a woman. That's valid if that's what you believe. God chose a woman because no men were going to step up. And so it was a reminder to the men that they needed to step up and be available to God. But if no one was going to, then a woman would, he was going to choose a woman. And many people believe that. There's a second opinion that's valid. And this is the opinion that I lean toward. And the reason that I lean toward it is because Scripture, I believe, gives evidence that this is probably the more likely of the two, but you could choose. This is it's not going to change the story. It's just going to change the way that you view the setting and the context. And that is that Deborah probably symbolized a part of God's character and nature that we have to understand to be able to know who God is. Now, don't lose me on this point, all right? It's a big point that probably begs lots of explanation, but I'm just going to lay it out for you because you're smart people and this is the second service, so you're already awake, you're ready to go. God is neither male nor female. Now, before you get weird about gender, it's because he's not human, and humans have gender. So both men and women are created in the image of God. So to understand God's image and his nature and character, you have to appreciate and understand both male and female. Because without both male and female, our understanding of who God is incomplete. Not asking if you agree, but asking if it's clear, if you understand what I'm talking about, okay? Gender is assigned to humans, and I believe there's two. I mean, I think the Bible's clear on that. But God is not human. And I believe that Deborah was chosen to teach us or show us, showing them, some qualities and characteristics about God that we can't learn from men. Because in many cases, in many ways, men and women have some differences. Now, the reason I believe that is because in Judges chapter 5, verse 7, Deborah kind of, I think, tips the hand. And this is what she says. The villagers in Israel would not fight. They held back until I, Deborah, arose. Until I arose, and she called herself a mother in Israel. Now, again, I'm leading you toward this interpretation only because when Deborah calls herself that, and it could be for other reasons, I'm not saying that I'm right. I'm just presenting this to you because it's very significant and has caused theologians a lot of heartache and headache for years and years and years. She's saying that she had motherly qualities that she applied to her judgment. And a judge would have people from all over the region who would come and ask them to settle civil disputes, to tell them who was right and who was wrong and how things should be decided and how behaviors should, you know, should occur, should happen, arrangements be made, deals cut. And so there are lots of different characteristics that lots of mothers have, and you can't certainly stereotype and just give a couple of them and say they're applicable to everyone. But there's generally compassion that moms show, generally a tenderness, generally a fierceness. Have you ever heard the term mama bear? I mean, you mamas, insurmountable odds, somebody messes with your kids, man, you are coming and you're coming swinging and you may die, but that's what it's gonna take before somebody gets through you. I've seen you, I've seen my wife. I know the mama bear in there. So there's some things that Deborah was probably demonstrating that God really wanted the children of Israel to learn. Now, you've decided probably, and if not, it's no big deal. Back to the text, the Bible says, now Deborah, she comes onto the scene. Whoop, and she was a prophetess, a prophet, the wife of Lebadoth, and she was leading Israel at that time. Now leading, the word here, leading, does not mean leading, it means judging. It means literally that she was helping to settle disputes, that she was mediating disagreements, that she was judging Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah, which means that she set up her office. She had her desk underneath a palm tree. May have been named after her, likely named after somebody that existed two generations before her. It was between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have her disputes decided. Moving on. There we go. I took more time in first service on that, so I surprised them, but I promised to move on a little faster this time. She sent for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh and Naphtali, and said to him, now Barak was the general of the Israelite army. He was the guy who was supposed to be in charge of the military forces that apparently were pretty non-existent for the good guys, the Israelites. And she said to him, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor. And then God says, I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and I will give him into your hands. So what Deborah is saying to him is that you need to man up and you need to step up and you need to summon the troops and you need to go to war. And God is going to give you the victory. Now, I cannot help myself but to tip my hand a little and let you know that in the second part of our time together, I'm going to be talking to you about how that Barak already knew what he was supposed to do, that Deborah was reminding him. But the point here is that Deborah came to him and said, it's time to do something. We've got to go. I love that he was summoned. I think that's great. He came, you know, again, a male-female thing back in that day. It was very, very different than it is today. And Barak said to her, I'm not going if you don't go. If you go with me, I'll go. I'm like that with my wife a lot. Joy, you know, she doesn't like to oftentimes go to the grocery store. But she'll say to me, if you go with me and drive me up there and drop me off at the door and sit in the parking lot and wait for me, I'll go. And I'm like, well, why not? I'll go. I tell her the same things. Hey, you want to go with me? I don't really want to go, but if you go, I'll go. Companionship makes things better. Yesterday, we went on a tour of Targets because my wife found a dress in Target in Ankeny that she really liked. It didn't fit. And so what do you think we did on our Saturday? We drove to, I would say to you with pastoral exaggeration, every single Target in the entire region within, you know, Hebron and Kadesh and all of the, I mean, but it was only three of them, to find her dress. I went with her and I was her bodyguard and she rewarded me with coffee and I got to sit there and be a good boy and she left the radio and the air conditioning on when I sat in the truck. It was great to do, but everybody likes somebody to be with them. Barak was scared to death. He was scared for his life. He didn't want to go. He knew what he was supposed to do. And he said, I'm not going unless you come with me. And she said, all right, I'll go. So Deborah says, because you didn't man up, because you didn't do what God wants you to do, the honor of the victory is not going to be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. And everybody expects that it's going to be Deborah who gets the honor and the victory. But pay attention, stick around. It ain't her. All right. So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh. There, Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. This is the story of the battle. There's more information in Judges 5. Now, as the battle ensues, Judges 4 hints at the fact that God was doing some things supernaturally. Judges chapter 5 tells you that there were earthquakes, that there were floods, that God was fighting on behalf of the Israelites, and that when God fights somebody, they lose. And that's what Judges 5 is illustrating in a moment that some think was Deborah spiking the football after they scored. Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zanamim near Kedesh, where when they told Sisera that the Israelites had drawn a line in the sand and that they were ready to fight for their freedom, then Sisera summoned from Harosheth Haggaim all of his men and his armored tanks, his chariots fitted with iron. So they were lined up and ready to go. Lines had been drawn, dares had been made, threats had been implied and expressed. The plot could not be any more thicker. Life hung in the balance. War ensues. Then Deborah said to Barak, go, this is the day the Lord has made. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak went down to Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed, which you know means destroyed, beat. The Lord won. Sisera, the bad general, and all of his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and took off on foot. So his army, evil king's army, Sisera's army, destroyed. The evil general is on foot and running. You've seen this movie. It may have had different characters. It may have had a little bit different plot, but you've seen the evil leader, all the henchmen dead. The evil leader is running away by himself, looking for a place to hide. Anywhere he can hide, he's trying to save his own skin. The battle's pretty much over, but Sisera, I mean, the worst of the worst, is not dead yet. He fled on foot. But he fled to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Remember Jael, quite a woman. Because there was an alliance between Jabin, the evil king, and the family of Heber the Kenite. So he was running, looking for a friend. And he knew there was an alliance with this woman and her husband who were prominent and well-known among the tent dwellers. And she found a house she thought would be, or he thought would be safe. And so Jael, the woman, comes out and reminds him that there's an alliance between their family and the evil king and invites him to come in. Now, custom in Old Testament times would dictate that when you give harbor, when you give lodging and hospitality to someone, that you defend them. And you've seen that in the story of Lot with the angels. You've seen that in the story that we talked about last. Well, anyway, it's a theme that occurs over and over. So there's some deception going on here and some trickery. So Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, come on in, my lord. Come in and don't be afraid. So he entered her tent and she covered him with a blanket. I'm thirsty, he said. I've been fighting all day long. I put that part in there. Please give me some water. So she opened up a skin of milk and gave him a drink, which was better than the water, and she covered him up with a blanket. Now, if you read this story and you research it, you're going to run into something that comes from the Talmud, which is the primary text for rabbinic Judaism, but it's not scripture. And what it will say is that she used her feminine wiles to tire him out to the point where he had to lay there and be covered with a blanket. And they're very specific and say that she said, hey, big boy, seven times. So when you read it, you're going to read that most likely and realize that doesn't come from scripture. Did it happen or not happen? I don't know. It's not in the Bible. So be careful the sources that you trust when you read stories like this and when you research online. So I'm thirsty. Give me something to drink. So she did. She covered him up and he said, stand in the doorway, stand guard. If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone there? Say no. And what do you think happens? Stick around. Turn the page. Here we go. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep. He was exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and then guess what? He died. This is in the Bible. Can I say it one more time? We are not looking for these stories to pattern or mimic behaviors, okay? We take principles. Don't nail anybody's head to the ground. You are and should go to prison if you do that, okay? But these principles are what we're pulling out. This was a story. It was warfare. It was a different time. I mean, it was a whole different set of rules. So he's dead. And then what happens, and it's in your notes and you can read it yourself, is that Barak, the general, is pursuing Sisera. He comes running by, going, "Where is Sisera? Where is Sisera?" So Jael comes out and says, "Hey, come on in, I want to show you." And so the Israeli general walks in and he looks down and he's like, "Well, my goodness, he's dead, he's really dead. How'd that happen?" You know? And then the Bible says that the Israelites cleaned up the mess pretty quick. The battle was won, the king was defeated. And then it says he had peace, or they had peace, for another period of time. And just almost very non-satisfactorily just sort of concludes this whole dramatic setting. Now, we're gonna come back in a few minutes and we're gonna apply this. And we're gonna spend some time at the beginning of the story with our application, because the end is hard to apply. But I think that if you go into it with an open mind and open heart, that God will maybe surprise you and challenge you with some ways that we may choose to live. Let me pray for you. Thank you, Daniel and Ashley and the worship team. What a great song to get us ready for the application of this story, where you may find a place where the Lord encourages you to change, where you listen up a little more, where your heart's a little softer. You know, the theologians for years, but particularly Jewish theologians back in the early days, you know, right after the scriptures sort of were collected and these stories begin to be passed around, they had problems with this. One of the reasons was that many of the early Jewish historians and theologians particularly had a problem with Deborah being a female. So they were looking for a way to discredit her. And secondly, in Judges chapter 5, it looks a little bit like Mama Bear pops out and like she spikes the football. It looks like she's enthusiastically, you know, celebrating her win, and they criticize her for not being what they considered to be ladylike. I want to read you an excerpt from Judges chapter 5 so that you can see what it looked like for them to celebrate their victory and how thankful they were to God that God had delivered, you know, this victory into their hands. In Judges chapter 5, verse 24, "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of the tent-dwelling women. He asked for water and she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk." That was a good thing. "Her hand, her left hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, there he lay. At her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead." So that's pretty, I mean, you know, that's fairly emphatic, right? I mean, she's letting you know without any question what happened. And then she talks about his mama, which, you know, fair game, I suppose, in warfare. All is fair in love and war. "Through the window." Now she's just assuming this is what happens to or with his mama, Sisera. "Through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the curtain, she cried out, 'Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed?' Her wise lady answered her, but she ignored it. And she said, 'They must be finding and dividing the spoils, maybe stealing a woman or two for each man, bringing back colorful garments and plunder for Sisera, color garments embroidered, highly embroidered garments for me, the mother. So all of this plunder.'" So she's kind of letting you know what may be running through Sisera's mama's mind. And then she says, "So may all your enemies perish, Lord, but may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength." And then the Bible says the land had peace for 40 years. Let's go back to the beginning and let's try to apply a couple things. The very beginning of Judges chapter 4, beginning with the word "again," we see that the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. that the Israelites had decided that they wanted to be God and that they did not want anymore to serve the one true God. That each of them decided to act like gods because they did not want God to boss them around. They didn't want the guidelines and structure in their lives. They didn't want anyone telling them what to do. And so the Bible clearly says that God gave them what they wanted and said, if you don't think you need me, then here you go, be your own God and see how it works out for you. Now, this may be the point where you begin to apply in your own life. Maybe not today, maybe yesterday. I hope not tomorrow, but perhaps. Where we take a step away. But many times after we have taken these steps away, deciding to be our own gods, we get frustrated and angry. And we shake our fist at the circumstances. Now listen, this is important. But the reality is that the circumstances are just a consequence of the choices that we've made when we've chosen to be our own God. We shake our fist at the circumstances, telling God to remove them. We don't deserve them. Life should be easier or more fun. But it's not, in fact, a circumstance. It's just a consequence, and you cannot pray your way out of a problem you behaved your way into. I'm trying to see if you got that or if I should say it again. You can't pray your way out of a problem you behaved your way into. Barak and the Israelites had to step up and do something, to step out in obedience and do something. Because sin always has consequences, and sometimes you don't get taken out of them, you just have to go through. So they were being asked to follow their way through, just like you may be being asked that same thing today. Now let's move to the second point, because this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time together. And the second point's important. So Deborah sent for Barak, the general of the Israelites, and she said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go and take with you 10,000 men and go to war." Man up, it's time. It's time to go to war. Now, English translations of the Bible, all of them are a little different. And we use the NIV translation. And the reason I use the NIV is it's the most common. It's one of the ones that, that most people, when you buy a Bible, you can find pretty easily. It's not a bad translation. And when I say bad, I mean, you know, for the most part, it's pretty consistent and accurate. There are a couple little places that when we get there, I try to point out to you. But generally in English, sometimes the English language fails to bring out the points that the Greek and Hebrew make very clearly. And I don't expect any of you to go to seminary and learn Greek and Hebrew, but I want to share with you what this command from Deborah, or from the Lord through Deborah, what this really looked like. Now, of the English translations of the Bible, there's one that many people think is the most correct or the most literal to the original languages. And it's called the ASV 1901, the American Standard Version from 1901. And it's considered to be, for people who are language scholars, the closest. Because English and Hebrew and English and Greek don't translate word for word. It's a whole different structure in language. The ASV ended up becoming revised and became the NASB, the New American Standard. And that's still a pretty good translation. But the problem is they're written like Shakespeare. They're hard to understand. Sometimes you read them and you want to spit out sawdust because it's just hard. I mean, it's not something you post on Instagram, you know, while you're drinking coffee. It's work to read them. But in the ASV 1901, this is how the command of Deborah is translated, and I believe correctly. "Hath not Jehovah, the God of Israel, already commanded you, saying, go?" So what she's pointing out to Barak is that you already know, and this wasn't even prophecy. The prophecy came later when she said, "God's delivered the battle into your hands." This is arguable, but she says, you already know what you're supposed to do. So why don't you do it? What she's saying is a command from God received and not acted on is a command disobeyed. Does that make sense? that when you receive an order and you don't act on it, it's still disobedience and you're still responsible for it. Now, this is another spot. I mean, I wish we had so much time to talk about this. We just don't. This is another spot where people historically have had problems because I don't know if you grew up in church, and if you did, I don't have any idea what their view of women was. But I would love to tell you that the dismissal of women only happened in the Old Testament and was never carried over into religion or Christianity in our times. But that's just simply not true. There are many men and many denominations and faith traditions that will take something the Apostle Paul wrote and do what theologians like to call spiritual origami and fold it and fold it and fold it until they come up with a passage of scripture that preserves their own ego and allows them in their theological framework to keep women where they belong. And Paul does speak about an order of leadership, and he does give commands and suggestions and guidelines. And he does talk about gender, but he never talks about oppression and he never talks about dismissal. And I believe that a man only grows up as a man of God when he's willing to listen to both men of God and women of God. And so a man who tells you they won't listen to a woman because they're a woman is a man, in my opinion, who hasn't yet grown up. Now, it doesn't mean that you're dominated by or controlled by or manipulated by, but I've learned over 35 years of marriage to trust my wife's judgment in many cases far better than I trust my own. She comes to the right conclusion oftentimes well before I do, and she's gracious enough not to tell me what took me so long when I finally get there. In the most important decisions we've ever made, I would never think to make them without consulting her. And as I've said, one of my favorite things about my wife is that she's a woman, but one of my favorite things about my wife is also that she's often right and she hears from God. And she brings a perspective to our spiritual lives together that's incomplete without her. And together, I believe that we can accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. Now, it doesn't mean that you're dominated or controlled. I believe a man's still responsible in a marriage relationship to be responsible for where the family is and who the family is. And I believe there's some leadership roles that men should step into. We can talk about that at a different time. But many people miss the point right here and say, I don't care what she said. She's a woman. I'm not listening to her. Nobody authorized her comments. And it's just flat out egotistical and wrong. The point is this. The point is that a command from God that's not obeyed is the same thing as a command that's disobeyed. Why would we sit around waiting for the will of God that has yet to be revealed when we haven't yet obeyed the will of God that has already been revealed in Scripture? God, tell me what to do next. God, tell me where to go next. God, tell me what to think next. And just like Barak sitting there waiting on God, praying himself out of a problem their behavior walked themselves into, is having to decide, I'm going to act on what I know, and then I'm going to let God reveal what he wants to reveal as I go. And that, my friend, is a walk of faith. I'm willing to step out on what I know, and I know that God will show up as I go. And so when he did it, he got it. And he became a man of God. So what is it that we know? I mean, God's will is pretty clear in a lot of areas in life. But we like to pass by it. And we wonder why our lives sometimes get so messed up. Oh, my circumstances. Nope, consequences. The first one's simple. The Apostle Paul reminds us, and he says the first will of God is that you're saved, that God wants a relationship with you. He wants it so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to pay the price for your sins, to rise again and defeat sin and Satan and death once and for all, and he wants to have a relationship with you. He wants you to confess your sin, to agree with him, to believe in Jesus, and to choose to follow him with your life from now on. That's his will. In 2 Peter, one of the most encouraging, but also, I think, saddening passages of scripture is that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but instead he's being patient with us because he doesn't want anyone to perish, to die without a relationship with him. He wants everyone to come to repentance. The second thing we know for sure that's God's will is that we're spirit-filled. And spirit-filled means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible says in Ephesians, and I don't want you to get sidetracked on this passage, don't get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Now, this is not a passage on drinking. Now, the Bible talks about drunkenness, and I think anyone would agree it's a really bad idea, but this is not a passage about alcohol. Many Christians have done their spiritual origami and come up with a no Christian can drink. You can come up with that conclusion if you want to. It doesn't come from Ephesians 5. What the Apostle Paul is talking about is a practice that people made in occult worship where they mixed drugs with alcohol. They had pornographic images at the bottom of their bowl. They would drink alcohol mixed with drugs to put them in an altered state of mind so that they could commune with the demon gods. It was bad. It was well known. That's what he was talking about. He says, do not let anything control you other than the Holy Spirit. In mind or body. And he said, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and songs, a different sermon for a different day, sing and make music from your heart, a different sermon for a different day, always being thankful to God the Father for everything, the name in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to let the Holy Spirit have more and more room in our heart and in our lives, less of me, more of God. The way I think, the way I act, the way I react, my marriage, my parenting, my job, where God controls what comes out of my mouth, the thoughts that I think, my motives. The next thing, saved, Spirit-filled, sanctified. That's a $10 word. What that means is God wills you to become more like Jesus. That as we live our lives, the way that we live, we become less like the old Rick and more like what Jesus would look like if he were living my life today, or more specifically, how I would live like Jesus would live if he were in my shoes. And we've spent so much time in the Gospels talking about the way Jesus lived, the things that were important to him, the people who were important to him. The Apostle Paul's instructions in 1 Thessalonians, there's four things that he says are evidences and instructions on being sanctified, a different sermon for a different day. But he says, watch out with your thought life and your sex life. God has a plan for it. And if you choose to have your own plan for it and be your own God, there's a consequence that's coming. He says, be careful with what you do with your bodies and how you live. He says that you have to be careful how you treat other people. There's four things in there. You can read it yourself. It's really plain, but he says God's will is for you to be sanctified. Another thing he said is that it's God's will for us to be suffering. Now, not suffering because of our ungodly choices as a consequence, but suffering as a circumstance of us choosing to live Spirit-filled, being sanctified, because there's a friction that you will have with the world around you if you're living like Jesus in a world that doesn't care much about him. And it's not because you're standing up on a box somewhere screaming at people and hitting them with a Bible. Show me one place in Scripture where Jesus ever did that. It's because you're out, you're among, you're within, and you're living a different way. You're loving, you're giving grace, you're gentle, you're kind, you're pointing people toward Christ. And the world does not do that. And when they see it, they do not like it. And it makes you uncomfortable, and sometimes you suffer. The way you do your business, the way you treat the truth, the way you handle your finances, the choices you make with your kids. If you don't feel a little stressed that you're living counterculturally, then chances are you're just living culturally and consequences are coming. Now there's more, forgiving, giving, serving. I mean, there's all kinds of things in the Bible that God's already stated, but the point is this: what is it in your life that you know that you should be doing or not doing that you've chosen to ignore? Because a command received and not obeyed is a command disobeyed. And sometimes God's waiting for you to step out in faith, to do what you know, and he'll meet you as you go. And when Barak did, God did, because God does. And what's our word? Again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've spent today, and man, my goodness, it's such a thinker, this story. So much to take from it. So many reasons to run from it. But I just thank you for your word, that it's alive, that it's true, that we, as we study it, we're studying you. And I thank you for that. I pray for my friends, and I love them. And as they apply this truth to their life, I pray, Father, that you would give them all of the grace and all of the peace and all of the hope, all of the patience that they need, that they would find themselves filled with a sense of purpose, that you would be doing things in and through them that are unmistakably supernatural, God things, according to your will. I thank you for examples like Deborah, eventually Barak, and Jael, I thank you, Father, for Jesus. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.